Well, it's good to be back here on a Sunday morning. I've been looking forward to this series, looking at the life of Abraham for a little while. I was disappointed a little bit, kind of. I enjoyed being on holidays. But yeah, it was a little bit disappointing to miss the first three of this series. But thanks to Randall and Russell and Derek for getting us going during this series. But for me, anyway, I guess I was looking forward to it because have you ever felt like, you know, wow, God has made some really wonderful promises and I can't wait for him to fulfill them. And I'm going to be so happy when he does. But I guess I've just known about these promises for decades now and I'm kind of still waiting. He made these promises thousands of years ago and we're still waiting. I still trust he's going to do what he's promised. And any second now would be great. Especially because there's just so much messy stuff that's going on around the world while we're waiting. And it's, even sometimes I do messy stuff because sometimes my patience wears out. I mean, have you ever felt those kind of things? Wait, it's a long time to wait. I mean, God gives us, you know, little fulfillments of his promises, but not the big fullness that we're all waiting for. I know I've felt that kind of thing a lot. And so I guess if no one else is going to get anything out of this series, at least I know I will, because Abraham deals with this stuff a lot. I mean, he's called when he's 75 years old, and it's not till he's almost 100 that he actually has a baby, the promise that God made for him back in Genesis 12. Like, Abraham waits a long time. And as we look at his life and his journey with him, you know, we learn a lot about how we should live now. You know, live knowing that God has made us wonderful promises, but he hasn't completed them fully in all their fullness yet. And now we wait. And I think it's really helpful to journey with Abraham because, I mean, the Bible is a great book. It gives us the high points of Abraham's life that we can learn from. But also, unlike all other books at the time, it also shares some of the low points of his life. You know, these are also important things that we can learn from as well. So I hope during this series, as we journey with Abraham, we too can grow and can learn with him how we grow to trust God's promises. Because, I mean, of all the things that Abraham did, the one that's most important in the whole Bible, the one that gets picked up in the New Testament over and over again, is that he believed God. That's why it's our memory verse for this series. If you've got your Bapchat just down the bottom of the middle page there on the right, I've got our memory verse for the series. It's in our, it's in the graphic for the series as well, which I know we're sending out in the emails on the back, and yeah, there it is. So that's, yeah, there's our memory verse for the series, Genesis 15, verse 6. I mean, Russell's going to be preaching through that passage next week. But for now, how about we read that memory verse together? Because I really hope that this is one that we can learn and take on board. So how about we read it together now? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. The Bible's lots of fun sometimes in all the pronouns that it uses, and he credited it to him. Like, well, who's the he and who's the him? But we know. John, the Gospel of John in particular, he uses pronouns all the time. But anyway, it was Abraham's belief in God's promises that God credited with righteousness. And so for us today, we too can be Abraham's children in the sense of like father like son. We too can be Abraham's children if we also believe God's promises. Just like Abraham was credited with righteousness when he believed, so we too today will be credited with righteousness if we follow in the footsteps of our Father, if we too believe God's promises. That's a key argument in Romans, especially in Romans 4. And so because it's so important, especially for Abraham's life, I hope that during the series we can commit that verse to memory. But for now, we'll turn to today's passage in Genesis 14. So if you want to open your Bibles there, but before we open there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is truly your word to us, that it is living and active, that it is more precious than gold. Help us to hear this word, to take, you know, to take it into our minds, but not just into our minds, but that we would, that by your Spirit, you would place it on our hearts, and that in our hearts we would treasure it as the treasure that it is. So do that work in us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just as you're opening up to Genesis 14, I just want to give a bit of context around what the book of Genesis is trying to do, like especially from, after Genesis 3, because it's really going to help us make sense of what's going on in today's passage there in Genesis 14. You know, I think to really understand Genesis, do you know what I mean? Even to some extent, to understand the whole of the Old Testament narrative, even up to the Gospels, we need to go all the way back to the beginning and just, you know, quickly, in the very, very beginning, Genesis 1, God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3, sin enters into that world through the first people that God created, and then everything kind of gets messy from there until you get to Revelation 21. When everything gets restored. But in Genesis 3, there is a key promise that frames, you know, the rest of pretty much the biblical narrative after that. And that is in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God is cursing the serpent for deceiving the woman, Eve. And as God is cursing the serpent, he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now that promise there, it sets up two key things that we need to understand how the Old Testament unfolds. I mean, the first is this: the rest of the Old Testament, even all the way up to the Gospels, is desperately searching for this offspring of Eve who will strike the head of the snake. Look at how Genesis unfolds. It starts with Adam. It's clearly not him because he sinned. And the promise comes after him for someone else. You know, Eve has two sons. Is it going to be one of them? No. One of them ends up dead, and he's dead because the other one killed him. Clearly, it's not either of those two. None of them are going to crush the head of the snake. I mean, the next main character that's introduced is Noah. He's described as a righteous man, blameless, who walked with God. God created a whole new earth around him and his family. That's what he was doing in the flood. He was uncreating and then recreating. So, you know, is Noah going to be this snake crusher? Then we get this story where Noah gets drunk and makes a bit of a fool of himself. So we go, no, it's not him. Who's next? Abraham. Oh, Abraham. Will it be him? I mean, start of Genesis 12, it looks pretty good. But then he goes to Egypt and lies about his wife. So, no, look, it's not him. He's not the guy. Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, Esau, Jacob's children, Moses. You know, generally, not long after these guys are introduced, there's some unfortunate story that comes up about them. You know, some story that tells you, no, this is not the snake crusher that you're looking for. We're still waiting. It's going to be someone else. I mean, in the Old Testament, it gets all the way up to Nehemiah. And when you read the book of Nehemiah and you look at what Nehemiah does, you start to really wonder, wow, is Nehemiah the guy? Like, you know, the people are repenting. They're committing to God's word again. He's rebuilding Jerusalem. This is really cool stuff. And then you get to Nehemiah 13 and he starts pulling people's hair out and throwing people's stuff out the window. And you go, you know, there's this big epic meltdown and you go, no, Nehemiah is not the guy. It continues until you get to the New Testament and, you know, John the Baptist turns up and people are asking him, hey, are you the guy? And he goes, no, it's going to be someone who comes after me. And then Jesus comes along and we all know what happens from there. Jesus was the guy. And so, I mean, that's something that's going on through all the biblical narrative. But, I mean, at this part of the story, in Genesis 14, we know that Abraham is not the promised snake crusher, but he's in the line. But that's not all that Genesis 3:15 sets up. I mean, there is a real sense that the offspring of the woman and the serpent is a singular person, and Paul makes a big deal about that in Galatians, I think. But there's also the sense that in general there will be hostilities between the children of the woman who follow the Lord and the children of the serpent who don't. You know, hostility that first shows itself in the hostility between Cain and Abel. Abel was, showed himself to be more the offspring of the woman, while Cain showed himself more to be the offspring of the serpent. And and that ended up with Cain murdering Abel. I mean, then between Noah and everyone else around him before the flood, but then, between Shem and Japheth and their brother Ham, Ham was the father of Canaan. And generally the Canaanites are not looked upon well in the Bible. And so, and so on and so on. You see the hostility between the children of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. I mean, it's no accident that John the Baptist calls the Pharisees who were coming to him when he was baptizing in the Jordan, he calls them, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes." By their deeds, these people showed who their spiritual father was. And for the Pharisees, and Jesus picks up on as well for the Pharisees who said one thing and did something else. They were pointing out that by their deeds, they knew that their spiritual father was the snake. I guess by their deeds, they show who their hearts love the most. And it's that kind of thought that I want you to have in your head as we approach this passage today in Genesis 14. As we look through this, what do the actions of the people reveal about the person that they're following? Now, as the passage starts, we've got a lot of old ancient names. Give me some grace as I work through these ones. So Genesis 14, verse 1. In those days, King Amraphel of Shinar, King Arioch of Elasar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, waged war against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemeba of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these came as allies to the Siddim Valley, that is the Dead Sea. They were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran by the wilderness. They came back to invade En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and lined up for battle in the Siddim Valley against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, King Amraphel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the Siddim Valley contained many asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, but the rest fled to the mountains. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. So, in this passage so far, we have war between a coalition of kings from greater Mesopotamia. So, Elam, Shinar, Goyim. So, all these kings from all these places around here got together. And all the other kings are all just kind of around here. They're all sort of clustered around the Dead Sea there. I mean, notice that we don't really get a lot of detail about anything. There's no discussion of the number of troops. There's no discussion of the tactics and how the battle panned out. It's just that there were these kings, they were subject to these kings, then the subjected kings revolted against these ones, and these ones came and quashed that rebellion and conquered some more territory while they were there for good measure. I mean, that's it. That's all you need to know. I mean, it's important, that's how a lot of the biblical narrative works. It doesn't tell us all the things that we might want to know, all the significant historical things that happened for the study of history. It just tells us what God wants us to know. And some of the characters who were important to the study of history, we get next to nothing about them because all we need to know is he didn't follow God. Don't follow his example. And so it is here. I mean, we don't hear much about these nine kings. We just basically get their name and where they were the king of. Because all we need to know is don't be like these guys. Don't follow their example. Don't desire the evil things that they desired. Why? Because, you know, violence, using power to push little people around, rebellion, you know, taking from others who are weaker to enrich themselves, that's the kind of stuff that the children of the serpent do. And that's really all you need to know about that. These people are the offspring of the serpent. They're doing the kind of things that the serpent does. I mean, we know that because when we compare what they do to the character of God in the Bible and the Word of God, we know that God is fundamentally love, a love that is expressed in giving good things to others, things that build up and give life, enriching others at your own expense. And for those who follow God, I mean, it works out in the end with treasures in heaven. I mean, the devil is fundamentally take, tear down and destroy, enrich yourself at someone else's expense. And we know that for those who walk down that path, it ends up in eternal destruction. I mean, the way the Bible looks at things, it's like father, like son. So you get an idea of who someone looks up to as their father by their deeds. And all we need to know about these nine kings is that their deeds show that they are the offspring of the serpent. I mean, we probably wouldn't hear about this at all if it wasn't for the next verse, which is Genesis 14, verse 12. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom. And they went on. And I guess it's at this point that we go, oh, now we know why we're hearing about this. Because now Abram is involved because of Lot. And that begs two questions. I mean, the first is, what is Lot doing hanging out with the children of the serpent in Sodom? I mean, is this going to work out well for him? I think Derek touched on this a bit last week. Is Lot going to be corrupted by those people that he's living among? I mean, this is an open question that we'll see pan out over the next month or two. But so far, it's not looking good. He's been caught up in the inevitable hostility that arises among the snake's children. Because that's what the snake is like. He's hostile. The second question is, what's Abram going to do now? His nephew's been taken. What's he going to do? And what will his actions reveal about whose offspring he is? So that's what we cover in verse 13 to 16. One of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. They were bound by treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trademen born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he and his servants deployed against them by night, defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. So his nephew had been kidnapped by the offspring of the serpent. So what did Abram do? He heard that someone in his family was taken prisoner, and so he rode forth to the rescue. Now let me stress, this would have been a very scary proposition. He's riding forth with just over 300 men to go after four kings who've just conquered a whole swath of territory with their own army. I mean, we don't know how many men are there. It didn't tell us. But it would have been a lot more than 300. I mean, impossible odds, humanly speaking. I mean, but we'll talk about, yeah, we'll cover that in a moment. So, I mean, Abraham was seriously putting his life on the line here to save his nephew. And this was a nephew who didn't necessarily even deserve saving. You know, he put himself first over Abraham when he chose the Green Valley to live in when they had to separate. He didn't consult with the Lord. He didn't consult with Abraham, as Derek was talking about last week. He just goes, oh, that's the good bit. I'll take that for me, thanks. And off he went. Too bad for you, Abraham. But none of that stuff mattered to Abraham. All that mattered was that Lot was family. And because he was family, he loved him. So he put on his life on the line to rescue him from the snake's offspring. And as Melchizedek says in a few verses, God granted him the victory over these four kings. So Abraham defeated the foreign armies to give back to people what was rightfully theirs. He didn't conquer others to enrich himself at their expense, which we'll see in even more detail soon. So he didn't fight to, he fought to restore, not to take. And he does that because this story is showing that in at least in this particular action, in this particular chapter, Abraham is acting as, you know, a child of the Lord. Because it's this kind of stuff that the Lord does. I mean, think of the one who is not just a child of the Lord, but the Son of God. I mean, what did he do? He looked down from heaven and he saw us. Saw us taken prisoner by sin, death, and the devil, being taken somewhere where none of us wanted to go, you know, by a cruel taskmaster. And he came down from heaven to rescue us. He came to rescue, not just knowing that it would be dangerous. He came down to rescue knowing that he would die in an awful, brutal, and shameful way. He knew that that was going to happen, yet he came anyway. Because he loved us. And he knows that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends, which is exactly what he did for us. He came to rescue us when we didn't deserve it. We were his enemies when he died for us. All that we contributed to him coming to our rescue was our desperate need for salvation. Yet he came to rescue us from the grip of the devil. I mean, at one level, to restore us to God. At another level, because God is glorified when people are saved from the serpent. And he came to rescue us so that God would get the glory that he deserves. Because that's what orders the life of those who are children of God. The glory of the Father through all the things they say and do. So, I mean, the circumstances are different. And Abraham is just is a son, not the son. But in rescuing Lot, in following the ways of his father, Abraham is showing us what the children of God are like. I mean, in the two battles here, I mean, there's the battle, there's the five kings against the four kings, and then there's Abraham riding out to battle against the victorious four kings. There are two battles here, but in these battles, we see the difference between the children of God and the children of the serpent. The children of the serpent wage war and rebel and assert power to take for themselves. Their energy comes from a desire to dominate and tear down. They enrich themselves with earthly things that they take from other people at other people's expense. Yet the children of God strive to restore what was lost. They're powered to do that by love, enriching others with their earthly things while having a certain faith in a better place. A resurrection into a heavenly city that God has prepared for his children, which will be better than all the earthly riches and the fleeting pleasures that they bring. I guess that's all setting us up for the most important scene in this chapter, the one that Helena read through for us before. I mean, after this glorious victory, I mean, he's just defeated four powerful kings with 300 guys. This is a pretty glorious victory. Abraham is confronted with two men. And as we'll see, one of them is a representative of God and the other of the serpent. After winning this glorious victory, what's Abraham going to do? Who's he going to align himself with? And keeping in mind that we're often our most spiritually vulnerable after our great successes. It's not just hardship that can cause us to turn away from God. It's often our victories that are a greater temptation to turn away. So what's Abraham going to do in this spiritually vulnerable place? So verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shave Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abraham gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten. But as for the share of the men who came with me, Anur, Eskol, and Mamre, they can take their share. As we look at that, we haven't come across Melchizedek before, the king of Salem. He wasn't one of the nine serpentine kings who were waging war. He is the king of Salem, which is probably Jerusalem, which, you know, as Hebrews says, means king of peace. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. I mean, he's introduced as a priest of God Most High, and he comes giving gifts and blessing Abraham and the Lord Most High. I mean, this guy is clearly showing himself to be one of God's offspring. The other guy is the king of Sodom. We already know from this passage he's one of the wicked kings. We also know from later on in Genesis that Sodom is a pretty wicked place, to say the least. And he comes to Abraham saying, look, you give me this and you take those earthly riches. And it's very reminiscent of another wicked one who said to Jesus, give me your worship and I'll give you all the kings of the and you take all the kings of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth. And clearly this king of Sodom is offspring of the serpent. But I guess deeper than this is, who is Abraham going to align himself with? But deeper than that question, whether he's going to align himself with Melchizedek or the king of Sodom, who will Abraham credit for his victory? Will he credit himself for his victory and receive the spoil that would be rightfully his from the king of Sodom and proclaim himself as the greatest of all the ones there? Or will he credit God for the victory and worship, give thanks, proclaim God as the greatest? Because there's so much at stake here. I mean, if he takes the credit for himself and aligns himself with the king of Sodom, the spoil will come with strings attached that the devil might pull at any time and slowly turn Abraham into a marionette and make him dance to his tune. I mean, riches which the devil may come and collect at any time for himself, because that's what he does. He takes and destroys, and even from his own offspring. I mean, I'm sure that we've all seen that kind of thing play out in life, you know, in our own lives, in other people's lives, just, you know, too much. And when people make a sinful decision, it just starts making this whole web that people just get entangled in. And it costs you to get out of that web. And you can either take that cost and get out, or you get deeper into it, and then it's harder and harder and harder to get out. Sure, we've seen it happen in people's lives too often. So, I mean, a lot is at stake here with who Abraham's going to align himself with here. I guess we see in this passage Abraham turning to Melchizedek and the Lord. Abraham worships the Lord by paying a tenth to the priest of the Lord. And in so doing, he says that the Lord is great. The Lord was the one who was the victor here. Abraham turns away from the king of Sodom and his worldly wealth, away from being tied up by the strings that come with being made wealthy by worldly wealth. And he does that because, as Hebrews says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God himself. Instead of taking the worldly wealth that belonged to others, Abraham resolved to only take that which the Lord gave him, which is better by far. No doubt Abraham turned away from the worldly wealth because he was thinking of his heavenly reward. Because in the very next verse that Russell was going to cover next week, God assures him, you know, don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. I'm sure Russell will cover that well next week. Now, look, I understand that so far we've been mainly talking about the characters in this passage. But right now you might be sitting there thinking, you know, well, look, so what? What's this got to do with me? Well, in the 3,500 years since Moses wrote this down, nothing has really changed. There is still a Lord who created us to be his children and walk in his ways. And there is still an enemy of our souls who wants to tempt us to walk away and turn away from the Lord and follow him instead. Right now, in this fallen world, there is a battle that's going on in the deepest places of your heart between the two. Both of them demand your love and attention. But in the end, you can only serve one of them. And while we can't see what's going, while we can't see who anyone else's heart loves, I mean, we can't really see our own hearts all that clearly. I mean, the deeds that we do, they're an indication of who we love in our heart. Or I guess, as Jesus put it, you know the tree by its fruit. So, I mean, as we look at this passage, you know, take it as an opportunity to examine your own deeds. I know it's really easy to examine someone else's deeds and make a judgment about them based on what you see about them, but before you do that, examine your own heart, your own thoughts, your own desires, your own wants, your own emotions. Think about the things that you do and ask yourself, why? Why do I do that? Because all these things that I say and do, they come out of my heart. And as I examine those things that are coming out, what do they say about what is in my heart? What does it say about who my heart loves the most? I mean, ask some questions. What do you spend most of your time on? Why? When you have extra money to spare, which is bit less at the moment than it was a few years ago. When you have extra money to spare, what do you spend it on? Why? What do you dream about? Why? What is one thing that would make life worth living every second of every day? What makes you get passionate, either passionately excited, passionately angry? What makes you ashamed? What is one thing where if it was taken from you, you'd feel that life wasn't worth living? I mean, thinking of things that come up in this passage, you know, when you look at the people around you, when you see others who are weaker than you in some way, do you start to plan how you can exploit that weakness for your own advantage? When people you feel should be giving you honor and respect and maybe even, you know, payment or something like that, when they rebel against the rules that you impose on them, do you feel that you need to come down on them like a sack of bricks and regain what was yours? Do you needlessly yoke yourself to people who only take from you and bring trouble into your life? I mean, that passage about being yoked together with unbelievers, I mean, in context, in 2 Corinthians, it's not about marriage. I mean, primarily, though it applies to marriage, it's about any partnership that we might have with others in any context. in general. You know, when a Christian brother or sister has made an unwise choice and they suffer for it, what do? Do you enrich yourself at their expense and pat yourself on the back and think, oh, poor old Joe or poor old Sally, so foolish, if only they were as wise as me? Or do you go after them and seek to restore, seeking God's glory over your own? You know, when you achieve significant victories in your life, how do you respond to it? Do you allow yourself to take the credit for it and joyfully receive the spoils that come? Or do you give glory to God and consider yourself his servant and you've just done your duty? In 2001, I was at the AFL Grand Final at the MCG. The Brisbane Lions were playing the Essendon Bombers. In the first half, I wasn't looking too good for the Lions, but in the third quarter, sparked especially by a big second half by a guy called Sean Hart, the Lions ended up winning the game. And Sean Hart was given the Norm Smith Medal for best player on the field. And I still remember the first thing he said when he got up onto the podium. When he received the medal, he said, you know, I'd like to give thanks to my Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Now, look, you know, I mean, I know lots of sports people thank God, and sometimes it's genuine, and a lot of times it comes across as pretty hollow. But, I mean, knowing what I know of Sean Hart, that was really genuine. I mean, and I'm just thinking, in that context, that was a way that he could give God glory for that victory and not take it all for himself, and take the opportunity to tell. I mean, probably a few thousand people left by then because most of them were Essendon supporters and Essendon lost. But there were still thousands and thousands of people in the stadium who he was able to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior to. And even Paul, when he said that he worked harder in ministry than all the other apostles, he didn't take the credit for himself. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That was what worked harder. So, I mean, how do you respond to the victories in your life? How do you respond to the ways that you're more gifted than others in your life? Do you take the credit for yourself, or do you glorify God with it? I mean, we need to remember that we're often our most spiritually vulnerable in our victories. And what we do with our victories says a lot about what our heart loves the most. I mean, I guess fundamentally, what lies at the heart of all your interactions with other people? Love and a heart of sacrificial giving, wanting to bless others and enrich them? Or a desire to take and enrich yourself from others? And if you honestly ask those questions of yourself and you start to get a bit concerned about the answers, and I mean, at some level, I think we all should. We've all still got bodies of flesh and they want what they want and they want it now. I mean, I know for those questions uncover some things that I know I need to work on. I mean, if you ask those questions and you come out feeling like you're perfectly sanctified now, that's when I'm actually worried. If the honest answers to these questions concern you, I mean, let me finish by telling you, this is the kind of stuff that Jesus came for, to redeem us from our slavery to the evil one and walking in his wicked ways, that we should belong to God. Now, I didn't tell Todd to read out Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 to start the service, but I mean, that Ephesians 2 there, that paints it really well, that, you know, we used to walk that way, but God came in Jesus. He made us alive in Christ by his grace. That's what Jesus came to do, so that we would, you know, put off the old person and put on the new, as he goes on to say in Ephesians, so that we would belong to God, and not just belong to God, but be adopted into his family, to bring us into Christ himself, so that when God looks at us, you know, those of us who, like Abraham, believe God's promises, he doesn't see our sin and our foolishness and all the ways we fall short. He sees Christ in his perfection. And he loves us like he loves his beloved son, Jesus. And nothing we could ever do would make him love us less. Because he doesn't see that. He sees Christ himself when he looks at those who are in Christ. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, you know, we don't have to try harder to act like one of God's children. In the gospel, if you believe in Jesus, you already are one of God's children. And all God asks us to do is to live like we are. That we are his offspring. Not because we're trying to earn it, because Jesus has already bought us. He's already earned our place in God's family for us. All we need to do is realize that Jesus has already done that and live our lives like he has. I mean, approaching all the interactions we have with others, thinking, you know, Jesus has bought me. I now belong to him. I'm one of God's children. And in this family that I'm now in, we love. We sacrificially give and bless others. We build others up. And we have a sure hope that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that there is nothing that I can give here on earth that won't pale into insignificance compared to the glory of what we will receive in the new creation. And that's how I'm going to frame this interaction I have with someone else. That's how I'm going to approach this. I've already been saved from interacting with others in ways that take from them and seek my gain at their expense. I stand to inherit much more than I could ever possibly take from someone else. I don't need what they have. And ultimately, that's not how we do things in this family, my family, God's family. Because that's who we are in the gospel. I want to encourage you. I mean, it's just practically. I mean, put it in your calendar. Sometime this week, make an actual plan to remind yourself to deliberately put on this way of thinking. I mean, it's all well and good to have good intentions about doing it. I mean, how often do we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and we have every good intention to do it, to pray for someone, but we don't actually do it because we don't actually put a plan in place. I mean, I want you to put an actual plan in place. I mean, before you get up to go for morning tea, stop, get out a calendar, make a plan. Plan to stop for a moment, think of an upcoming interaction where you're going to have with someone else, and think and pray through, in this interaction, how can I handle it as a child of God? How can I handle it in a way that seeks to reach out in love, to give, to bless, to build up, restore? What are some ways that in this interaction I might seek to take, destroy, tear down? And how can I avoid that? And then pray for the Spirit to help you to be who you are in the gospel, God's offspring. And when you do, turn back to him and praise him for his glorious grace bringing you into his family. So please make a plan to do that sometime this week. Don't just have it as a good intention. It's just as in this passage, Abraham went into the den of the snake's offspring to rescue Lot and showed by his deeds that he belonged to God. As we go into our week in a fallen world among fallen people, may we show the wonder of the gospel, that by the things we say and do, that we show others that there is a better way, a better story. That in the gospel we can become children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news of your gospel, that because of Jesus, we are called God's children. You know, we can be called your children, and we are. Wonderful, wonderful news. Pray, more and more that you would help us to put on this new identity that we have, to live as your children, to believe in your promises, that others may look at us and see you and be drawn to know you for themselves, or drawn to grow deeper into their knowledge of you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the music team would like to come. We will sing one final song where we will, sing praise that God is for us. So please stand together and we'll sing.